My name is Jeremy. I'm the pastor here, and had one other announcement to give you before we get going, and that is this. Last year, for the first time, we tried a new version of a VBS out called Backyard Kids Club, but turns out that name was trademarked by Lifeway, so to avoid lawsuit, we're going to call it Backyard Bible Club. Okay, so here's what Backyard Bible Club is. We had one of them last year. It was a raging success. Kids had tons of fun. We had our leadership that did that last year was so amazing. So we are going to do it again. But this year, we're going to go for three instead of one. This is the idea. It's like VBS, but it's at your house. Doesn't that sound like fun? But it's, think of like VBS, but a birthday party. So it's 3 days, we give you the curriculum, we give you everything that you need to be successful, we'll give you some training from our Kidtown crew and the rest, and make sure you have everything in your hands that it is that you need. And the goal is that we want to help train every person in our congregation to be missionaries in our neighborhood. It's one thing for us to put on a big event and say, hey, come here, and then we're going to do all the stuff up here. It is way more effective if each one of us, in all of our everyday life spots, in all the everyday relationships that we have with our neighbors, are out there and being intentional in those kind of ways. So the idea is that these would be 50% populated by folks that are Midtown Creve haulers and 50% populated with those that are not. And would love to invite you. We have two of those currently, and we are looking for one more host home. And so if you would like to be a part of that in any way, if you'd like to be a part of the team to teach, a part of the team to host, a part of the team to do snack, a part of the team to do the game, if you are interested in that in any way, please come and talk to Emily and I in the next couple of weeks. The goal is by in 2 weeks from today to have those teams solidified, trained, and ready to be deployed into the neighborhood. Okay? Backyard Bible Club, avoid all lawsuits. Great. All right, I also just preached at 12 South, so it is possible that I may forget part of the sermon because I think I've said it already, so if that happens, just go with it. So one of the things that I said, particular to 12 South, that I feel like I should probably make this remark here, I'm an outsider to Nashville. And so we moved here 2 years ago, moved into the city. And so, but a lot of my favorite things, like podcasts and music and all such things, are from people in Nashville. And so I feel like a little bit of a fanboy sometimes. And one of those places is both my wife and I love Drew Holcomb. And I particularly had to say that at 12 South because he may literally be sitting out in the audience, or somebody who wrote his songs or produces music is probably there. The same could very well be true here. So if you have listened to or maybe even produced the Dragons album, there's a song on there called You Want What You Can't Have. Here's how the chorus goes. You want what you can't have. Since the Garden of Eden, it's been like that. You can't tear down the tree or pull all the weeds, spend your life looking for a greener grass. You want what you can't have. Even fortune tellers can't go back. Can't wake the dead or change what you said. You want what you can't have. This is a song about expectations, and this is a sermon about expectations, go figure. So much of our life is defined by that phrase, you want what you can't have. What are we supposed to do with that? When every part of our life, so many parts of our life, there is this gap that we find between hope of, in our mind's eye, we can see a world where everything is perfect and how we fit into that. And then we see this gap between that reality and or that hope and the reality that we find ourselves in today. And this could be about anything. There's all kinds of gaps. This could be a money gap. This could be a time gap. This could be a relationship gap. This could be a health gap. Whatever it is, there's probably at least one, if not multiple places in your life where you are saying, I want what I can't have. And so what do we do with those expectations when they get dashed? What happens when we want what we can't have? And if you haven't yet, it's just a matter of time. And this could be in big ways, in small ways, your hopes will be dashed. your expectations of the way you thought life would go will take a giant 180-degree turn. What do we do with that? Because some of the deepest moments of despair, even for me personally, have happened when the rug got pulled out from under me and all of my expectations were lost. And so we're in a section of Matthew that there is also many expectations that are swirling around right now. And there's expectations around, who is this Jesus? What did he really come to do? And this is a passage where we are now confronted with the question, who is Jesus and what do I expect of him? And we're seeing what Peter expects of Jesus there. And through Peter, he's teaching us, Jesus is teaching us, how do we have healthy expectations? How do we deal with it when the gap between hope and reality is very wide? And what do we do to reorient those to be more in the Godward direction? So we're going to go ahead and read. This is Matthew 16, verses 13 through 28. I have a Bible and somebody's going to read it. Yes. Olivia, everybody.
All right. Matthew 16, 13 to 28. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." It's the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Okay. So 3 points this morning, and then we're going to run to the table. First, why do we have expectations? Like, where did that come from? Why are they misguided? And finally, how are they reoriented? So expectations. Why do we have them? Why are they misguided? And how are they reoriented? So to set a little bit of context, what's happening in the passage here is Jesus has been preaching, he's been healing, he's sent out the 12 disciples. They have also been doing miraculous things. There's a power and authority that is being seen in Jesus. This isn't just all talk at this point. We're further or far enough along into the Gospel of Matthew that there's some legitimacy that's being grown as people are looking at this Jesus. And they're starting to, again, ask that question, who is this? And what am I supposed to do with who this is? And so Jesus is just chatting with his disciples and he asks them the question, who do people say that I am? Like, if you were to take a survey of all the people that you have interacted with as you've been preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons and all the things you've been doing, who do people say that I am? And he goes on to the disciples throw in this whole list of prophets. And there's a long line of prophets in the Old Testament that were doing two things. They were doing miracles to attest to the reality of their message that it came from God, and they were preaching a certain message of both judgment and hope. And those are two things that we see Jesus doing, preaching both a message of judgment and hope and providing miracles to back it up. So they mention prophets like Elijah. Maybe this is Elijah because they see one who, or think about when Elijah caused the rain to cease for 3.5 years, when Elijah multiplied food for a starving family. That sounds familiar. When he raised a widow's son and cared for her. Again, things that they see Jesus or have heard that Jesus has done. They think about Jeremiah as one who was calling for repentance and calling this new kingdom and this new king that was coming and calling all to repent of their own ways and follow this coming king. Sounds very similar to what Jesus said when he first stepped on the scene and said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near." And so they're hearing these things that sound familiar to either what they have experienced from conversations and stories sent through their forefathers or from what they've read in the Old Testament scriptures. All of these prophets enter into a world that is not as it should be. And they call out the world that isn't as it should be, and they call us to the world as it will be. Another way to say this is prophets exist because a perfect world doesn't. And there is a call, there is something inside of us that we know this. We know that we can close our eyes and see a perfect future, and yet we can't quite grasp it. And the question is, where did that come from? Well, C.S. Lewis, smart man, a couple of quotes I've used over the years. This is one of them. "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." Why do we have these expectations inside of us? Why do we have this growing groaning that this world, my life, my family, my relationships, my friendships, my job, all of these things are not quite as they should be? Maybe in some areas they are really close, and in other areas they feel massively far away. Why does that exist within us? Well, because we were made for another world. And these longings we have inside of us are echoes of that past world, that past Eden from which we came, right? Drew, the prophet, says, "Since the Garden of Eden, it's been like that." That's Drew Holcomb, by the way, in case you're wondering. Right? "Since the Garden of Eden, it's been like that. You want what you can't have." Because there is something inside of us that in the garden, we had everything we wanted. And there's an echo of that first place, that home that we still so long for and yet are so far away from. And so then Jesus goes directly to Peter and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Why, you're the Christ," which is not Jesus' last name. That is a title. And it's a title meaning Messiah, meaning set apart, anointed one. The same type of word is that one that was used by Jeremiah as he talked about this king who would come, who would sit on the throne of David eternally. And Peter is putting some of these pieces together and saying, "I've seen too much. There's too much power in you. There's too much authority in you." Peter is saying, "You're not the prophet. You're the one prophesied. You're not the one who's calling for the world to be fulfilled. You are the fulfillment of the world." And in this moment of clarity, Jesus says, "That's it." He says, "You didn't just come up with that on your own. That isn't just a neat little thought you had in your head." He says, "That came from God." And again, like we've been talking about the past few weeks, any of these desires and thoughts and clear thinking that you have about God is a gift from the Holy Spirit to you. And he's pointing out to Peter, "You got it. That's it." So Jesus came to bring back this Edenic world that we somewhat can feel and touch and taste in our mind's eye but can't fully make happen in our life. The question is, how? How did he do that? Well, here's what we typically do with our expectations. Why do they get so misguided? What we tend to do with our expectations is take all of the things we can see in our mind's eye and we want to squeeze those into right now. We want to take all of the goodness of relationship, all of the goodness of money, all of the goodness of a perfect home, and we want to squeeze those in to our reality right now. Like, we are born with a vision for the good life. We know, like, you don't have to teach a toddler what he wants. He knows. He knows, I want that toy, and I don't want those green beans. Oh, Corbin, I was about to tell a story on you, but I'm going to wait. Y'all can see me after for a story on Corbin. I didn't get his permission. That's a little pastor thing. I got to have permission before I, okay, so Corbin. Okay, quick story. Corbin hates green beans, has for a long time. Just recently had some a change of heart, maybe from the Holy Spirit. But anyways, when he was young, we would play with him about his hatred of green beans. And so one time, was it birthday or Christmas? It was birthday. We wrapped up a frozen thing of green beans and put it in a bag and gave it to him as a birthday present. He was not happy. We know what we want. We want the good thing. We want the good toy. We don't want the green beans. We grow up a little bit more, and we want the group, and we want the look. And we, as we come in through middle and high school, then there's this, you know, this image that we chase and this group of friends that we chase. Then we get into college. We start to think about career and think about family and think about future. And then we try to bring all of those things into the now. Then we get a little later on in life. We start thinking about our health, our longevity, our future, and the legacy that we're going to leave for generations to come. It's not hard for us to have a vision of a preferred future. What's hard is to make it happen. That's the gap that we find. So we lived in Central Florida for 12 years, tried to avoid Disney as much as we could, but I was there one time in high school, and we were in line, and it was at the, I don't know, one of the like castle gift shop things, and there was this little girl who was maybe 6 years old, probably younger than that, probably more like four, and she was dressed to the nines like Cinderella. Got the blue dress, got the little wand and everything. And, you know, we were looking at her like, oh, this girl, she's such a cutie. Look at her. And then everyone who passed her, she had this magic wand, and she would look at them and go, come into my kingdom. And we were like, did that scary voice just come out of that little girl? And, oh, yeah, it actually did. Come into my kingdom. And there, she did it to, like, all of these other kids that were walking behind her and by her as we're sitting there in the gift shop line. This is the cry of our hearts. And even to God, we will say, come into my kingdom. God, as long as you do what I want you to do, I already have my vision of life. I already know where I want to go. Now, if you'll just come in, you know, we can be friends. I'm going to, you know, I'll give you a couple of gimmies every now and again. You can maybe clean me up a little bit and give me a fresh start. And then I'm just going to keep on going. And as long as you just keep on filling my dreams. How's that go? Not well for very long. Eventually, we run into the reality that God is not after our dreams. He's after his for us. And so that natural cry of come into my kingdom is how we come at all of life. And we come at God that way. We come at other relationships and friendships and family that way. We come at money and job and the future that way. But what does that do to you internally? When you get that kind of churning of I'm going to make my life happen like I want right now. Anxiety, rage, impulsivity, a grabbiness. It's got to be mine. And then a competition. It can't be yours. It's mine. And so we say, how does a toddler achieve everything they want in life? Death to anyone who tells me any different. Right? I want this toy, and death to any other child who gets in my way in preschool. And I will elbow drop them and get them out of the way so I can get this thing. And then we get a little older and it gets a little more subtle, but it's still there. And we still naturally have this, I will plow everything out of my way in order to get what I want. So here's a question. What are you plowing through right now that you need to stop? What's a place that you are pushing forward where God is telling you, hold up? What is a place in your life that is getting totally frustrated that might be the voice of God saying, be still? Another way to figure that out is, where do you find yourself right now internally spinning, anxious, angry, frustrated, stuck? What does that feel like? Where, when you call that place to mind right now that you just feel like you're stuck and spinning in the gap between what you hope to happen and what is actually going on, what does that feel like? What does that feel like in your body? What does that feel like on your chest? What does that feel like in your stomach? There's got to be a better way. There's got to be something that Jesus would do in us that would invite us somewhere else. And he does this with Peter. Right? Peter is so jazzed that his expectations are coming true, so he thinks. And so, because he got the right answer on the test, you are the Messiah, he's like, yes, nailed it. I knew it. And so, now, Jesus, I got my part right. Now you do your thing. Now, you take the hill, you conquer Rome, you sit, and then we're all going to sit on your thrones, and there's going to be people who are going to serve us grapes, and we just go like this, and then we eat them. Oh, it's going to be the best. And then verse 21 comes. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter gets in Jesus' grill and says, you're nuts. That is not how this is supposed to go. I've read the Old Testament. I know that you're supposed to be a glorious king that's going to sit on your throne forever. This is not how this goes. And then Jesus gets in his grill and says, no, you're crazy. You are crazy for trying to make me a part of your agenda. Get behind me. You're a part of my agenda, or you're a part of no one's. And he tells us the same thing, potentially this morning. Is there a place where, when we are being so controlled by our expectations, what's actually happening in us is insanity? We feel crazy because we're so controlled just by our flesh, even to go as far as to say, that's satanic. Jesus used this word last week, and it comes back again this week. To be under the influence of self and self alone is satanic. Why? Because that is the chief end of Satan, is to try to upend God, to try to be God instead of God himself. And when you and I are caught in this trap of trying to chase our own expectations with no submission to Jesus, then we're doing the same thing. We're just trying to supplant God off of his throne and put ourselves on that throne instead. So bring back that feeling in your body, in the place right now where you're being ruled by your expectations, by your thoughts, by what you expected to happen in your life. How can that be reoriented? What might Jesus want to do even right now, even this morning, in you? Again, church isn't just about sort of coming to check a box. It's about coming to meet with God. And so let's meet with God and do business with him right now in those places where you feel most grabby. How can you open your hands? What power do we have? The truth is, in ourselves, none. Because what Peter didn't realize is that if Jesus didn't die, his expectations would have killed him. If Jesus had done what Peter thought he should have done, Peter would have ended up worse, not better, and so would the rest of humanity. If Jesus had not died, there would be no resurrection. If Jesus had not died, there would be no salvation. If Jesus had not died, there would be no new world that was secured for us by his blood. Because since the Garden of Eden, it's been like that. Since the garden, our first parents said, no, 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 not your expectations for my life, God, my expectations for my life. And now we naturally, born after them in their generation, we can't help it. It's inside of us. Our flesh is constantly saying, mine, me, come into my kingdom. And in and of ourselves, we are stuck. In and of ourselves, if we chase money, we see in the world what happens. You chase money, it leads to greed or bankruptcy. You chase relationship, and it puts pressure on people of which they can't endure. You chase your health, and it ultimately leads to disappointment because the death rate is still 100%. We feel this frustration all the time. Is there a way to put it down? We are not meant to be self-made. That's the first lie. We are God-made. And it is only Him who can break back into our stories. So if you remember, in June of 2018, in northern Thailand, there were 12 boys and a soccer coach who were trapped in 2.5 miles down underground in this cave. They had gone spelunking and were celebrating one of the kids' birthday parties. It was the beginning of monsoon season. So as they're in this cave, 2.5 miles in, monsoon comes. And they described some of the spaces that they had to fit between were like the size of the letterbox on the front or the front of a front door that has the little envelope hole that you stick, the mailman sticks the envelopes in. These were tiny spaces that they were trying to fit in. They had made it all the way into this little landing, and then the water began to fill up. And all of those little gaps now had water filling every one of them. There was no physical way that they could get back out. And so they sent Thai Navy SEALs and an international group of some of the best divers of the best. And they first tried to decide, are they even alive? So they drilled these taps down into the various places they thought they might be. And one of them came up and it was a little note that said, we're all alive. And so then they chose to go in because there was no way that those 18 soccer players were going to be able to come out. So they sent those divers in. They actually lost one of those divers in the process. They described going through the water as like you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And again, they're going through these tiny little spaces in this cave. And then they get there and they say, okay, kids, it's time to go. And they're like, excuse me, what? And then the anxiety and the fear of, I mean, I know this isn't great. I know oxygen is running out, but you want me to go? No, that's death. This over here is life. That's death. And so what they end up having to do is sedate all 18 of them, put masks on them, full face masks, and then slowly but surely take all of those 18, 2.5 miles through that murky river and those tiny spaces back out onto dry land. In and of ourselves, our life is shrunk down like that cave. And we're like, no, we're fine. Everything's okay. I know my oxygen's running out. I know this isn't exactly what I had hoped for, but I'm gonna be okay. And Jesus says, verse 24 and 25, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He says, you've got to enter into the same death I entered into. This is a picture of what Jesus did for us, coming, knowing we could not get to him out of that cave. He came in through death to make a way out to new life. Jesus' entire life is one of constant, he's fully God, yes, but he's fully man. His entire life was one of constantly putting down self, a death to himself, a death to his desires, a death to his need for friendship, a death to his need for companionship, a death for his need for a home, a death for his need for food, constantly putting off, putting off, putting off. Why? For you and I. And entering into death and raising to new life in 3 days, now there is a tunnel through which we can follow him. And that tunnel is Christ. And so the invitation for us this morning is we're like the ones in the cave, and we're looking at the murky water and going, that looks real scary, and I don't think I want to go there. That looks like death. And the answer is yes. Following Jesus does feel like death, because there's a lot of you that needs to die. There are many parts of you that need a death. Why? So that new life can come from it. And that's the invitation of Jesus. Not just the first time we follow him, but on and on and on. It's the way we grow. Because for selfish expectation to live, everything in our way has to die. But for godly expectation to thrive, we have to die. That's the invitation of Jesus this morning. Okay. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to come to the table. So this is Paul Tripp wrote a book on marriage, and it's called What Did You Expect? Great title. And this is what he says. He says, none of us gets our dream in the way we dreamt it, because none of us is writing our own story. God, in his love, writes a better story than we could ever write for ourselves. He has a better dream than the one we conceive. He knows much better than we do what is best for us. He will take us places we never intended to go. I'm going to say that again. He will take us places we never intended to go. That's real. Because in doing so, we become more of what he recreated us to be in Christ. All those places that feel like death, there's new life waiting on the other side. In what ways is he beckoning you to come and die and find that you may truly live? And so as we come to the table, there's a reason why we kneel. Because we are lowering ourselves. And we are recognizing that in and of myself, my life is unmanageable. And this is an opportunity physically to portray the reality that is true for us spiritually, emotionally, mentally, and physically. That in and of ourselves, we are not enough. And what we need is a death. What we need is a death to ourself. And what we need is a death that we can't purchase for ourselves. Because Jesus is the only one who could live a perfect life on our behalf. And at his death and resurrection, now he creates a new way. As we lower ourselves, he is raising us up. Like he promises, if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But everywhere where there's a gap between your expectation and your reality, and you're willing to put that down, to crucify that expectation, as it were, on the cross and say, Jesus, I can't hold it anymore. I can't hold this feeling in my chest anymore. I can't hold this feeling in my stomach anymore. You take it. And then wait. And let's see what he does. Because this is what Jesus did. On the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, knowing that he was going to his death, one more time putting down his own expectations and his own hopes, setting it on God and his expectation, which is, I'm purchasing for myself a people. And on the night in which he was betrayed, he took that bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body broken for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. And so as we come to the table, this is a place of self-reflection. This is a place of, as we've already been doing, seeing what are the places where I feel heavy, where I feel challenged right now by the Lord to put down, where are the places that he's calling me to die so that I might find that I can truly live. But the only way that we're going to experience those things is if Jesus is already doing something in us. So the first question for you to come to the table this morning, this is the Lord's table. This is not Midtown Creve Hall's table. And so anyone who is a believer in Jesus, who has said, yes, I cannot save myself. I cannot pull all my expectations into the now. I've tried and I've failed time and time again. I need a Savior. That Savior is Jesus. And he's here for you this morning. Secondly, are you connected to a community of believers? This is a table. You can imagine this like a table going right down the middle and all of us sitting around it. This is a table of unity. Jesus says, if you have something against a brother or a sister and you come to the communion table, leave your sacrifice and go make it right and then come back to the table. If there is any grudge that you're holding right now, if there's any unforgiveness in your heart, that is a place where Jesus wants to invite you to let that die and see what he might grow in its place. Let this meal pass you by if that's you. Go make that right and then come to him. Again, not perfect relationship, but is there a spirit of reconciliation in you that is born in you from this table? So the way we'll do this is we'll set three lines down the center and the two side aisles. You can come forward. If you would like prayer, you can cross your arms. If you would like a space to have some more extended prayer or have someone pray for you, you can go back to the prayer corner. Would also mention that there's a gluten-free option that's going to be on this side, so you can come to this side if you would like that. And I'm going to pray and set this meal aside, and then we can taste and see that he's good. So, Father, we pray that you would do in us now what we naturally cannot do for ourselves. Our hearts in so many places are in the cave, convinced that it's safe and comfortable there. And what we don't realize is we're dying. And so come to us. Come be our rescue. Come be our hope. Come be our salvation. Come be our new expectation. Give us give us ambition and joy and hope, but would it not be set on us? Would it be set on you and what you are doing in us? And would it be set on our future home where we will have every expectation and need and longing met in the new creation? The only way that is possible is because this meal is before us. So help us die that we may rise. In your name, amen.